Good morning, everybody. If I asked you to list the fruit of the Spirit, I'd put money on the fact that you'd all be able to quote from Galatians 5:22, pretty much word for word. But how many of you could quote the context of the fruit of the Spirit within the passage? Maybe it's just me, but it's easy to have individual passages, individual scriptures in mind, but not see the wider context of them. So it's always good to actually look at the context of what was said and the context it was said in. Galatians is a great book that we've been going through for the last, this is number four in the series. So the last three sermons I've done, we've been looking at the book of Galatians. And it contains much insight into Paul's ministry and the issues that he had to address in his day. In some respects, there is the same conflict and confusion then as we experience today within the wider Christian world. And especially churches like ours that have come out from legalism into an understanding of God's love and God's grace. Just to summarise, we've seen in Galatians 1 that Paul makes it clear that his writing was on the basis of direct revelation rather than him having been taught or instructed by the rest of the church. So he was very much sort of going at it from the position of what Jesus had instructed him directly after Jesus had died. Let's read that in Galatians 1, verses 11 to 12. It says, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any human source, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." So we see that that's the authority by which he's speaking. We've seen that the church in Galatia had some issues that Paul said that were of incredible importance. There were people teaching a false gospel that was so bad that those people preaching it would be accursed. We've seen that people were suggesting that people had to go under the law. And Paul was exasperated that people were turning from Christ and turning back, I say back to the law, but these were Gentiles in Galatia. These weren't Jewish people. People telling them they have to turn to the law first. So we've seen that in the book. We've also seen the promise that was given to Abraham now being applicable to us, because Christ was Abraham's seed, and we are in him, so therefore we are also Abraham's seed. We've also seen earlier in the book that no matter what our identity is, we are all one in Christ. We've seen that Paul likened the law to slavery, and we skipped over the bit that was talks about Sarah and Hagar, but we'll go back to that at some point. Because what Paul is saying there is that the two ladies were, and the children, their offspring, were likened to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But that's another story which we'll be going through at some point later in the year. So today I want to continue the study of the book by going to Galatians 5. We'll start with verse 1, which continues the theme of freedom that we'd seen, or we just read over last time in chapter 4. It says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." What was the yoke of slavery? Well, we see, if you put different scriptures together, that both sin and the law are both described as slavery. But it says that we've been set free from that slavery by the sacrifice of Jesus. Verses 2 and 3. "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law." Circumcision was the sign of the law and the old covenant. Now Paul was saying here, writing to the churches in Galatia, Paul was writing to the church in Galatia, so this was a Gentile audience, an uncircumcised group of people. What he's saying is that if you're circumcised, then Christ is of no value. If you go under the law, then you're degrading, you're not acknowledging the importance of Christ. Remember in previous sermons, we've seen that people had come after Paul had set up the churches in Galatia and had led them into a different gospel. The people telling them that they needed to become like the Jews and keep the law. And this shows clearly that people were instructing the church there to become circumcised. In other words, going under the law and the old covenant. And Paul says that if they did that, Christ would be of no value to them. The seriousness of Paul's letter to them is emphasized. Again, let's skip back to chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one I preach to you, let that person be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let that person be under God's curse. So we see the seriousness of this false gospel that had been preached after Paul had left. They would be cursed or eternally condemned, it says in other translations, which means to be excommunicated or cut off. What Paul reveals here will be shocking to those who are legalistic, if indeed they would even read the book of Galatians, which apparently was full of what was described as difficult scriptures. So they put to one side. What it's saying here is that it's all or nothing. It's the law or Jesus. You can't just pick and choose what you keep. It's quite a clear message. What we've been discovering in the book of Galatians is that Paul makes it clear that the law was a temporary means of showing people their sins and was to lead people to Christ. It was not the other way around. Where is that said? Let's look back at chapter 3. So let's remind ourselves of what we've looked at so far and then move on. Chapter 3, verse 19. It says, what then is the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, as we were talking about Abraham's seed, the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. So it says it was there until the seed, Jesus. Let's have a look at verses 23 to 25 again in chapter 3. Before the coming of this faith, we were held under custody, in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was put in charge of us until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now this faith has come. We are no longer under the supervision of the law. So again, that's quite clear. Paul is saying that the law, as a in and of itself, was a temporary guide until Christ came. It's a bit like, being a planner, I love watching the programme Grand Designs. I don't know if any of you have seen this, where people have come up with these massive, great big mansions and stuff, and all these really, really cool things, right? And very often when you're watching Grand Designs, the people, when it's being built, the people are living in a little caravan or a mobile home somewhere on the site. And you see them all crammed into this damp and leaky old caravan, waiting for their mansion to be built. And when they can move into the mansion or the house, and the freedom to live as they dreamed, Have you noticed none of them would rather go back and live in the caravan? And so the old covenant law was done away with. But does that mean that you're free to live free from responsibility and care? No, not at all. Jesus gives us freedom, but does not leave us without any boundaries. Remember, he gave two commands: love God and love your neighbour. This freedom from the law changes the way we operate. From a negative, don't do it and don't even think about doing it, to a positive and a proactive, to love God and love others. As my brother says, sticking to 30 miles an hour does not make you a good driver. Again, let's have a look at Galatians 6, verse 2. We're skipping ahead again. Galatians 6, verse 2. It says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Carrying each other's burdens. Well, that's not part of the Old Covenant law. That's not part of the don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other, and don't even think about doing it. Carry each other's burdens. It's a different way of looking at it. To fulfill the law of Christ, you look at things differently. Let's look at Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. The subheading in my Bible says, love fulfills the law. 8 to 10, Romans 13. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in the one command: love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. You see that Christ has freed us from the burden of the law in and of itself, but the two commandments, love God, love your neighbour, changes the way we look. It sort of gives us a new way of looking at it in terms of the way that we live. You can see a different mindset of love with Christ and with the new covenant. What great love of Christ to actually come and die for us. And that love is passed down onto other people. What is love? Where does it come from? Well, love comes from God. Again, let's skip forward to 1 John 4. 1 John 4, verse 7. And then we'll have a look at halfway down, verse 16. 1 John 4, verse 7 says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 16, second part. God is love. Oh, actually, it was just from the start, from the beginning. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. So we see that although we're free from the burden of sin and the burden of the law, the way that Christ wants us to live fulfills the law. It sort of supersedes, it transcends everything that has gone before. And that is to love God and love one another. Okay, let's go back to Galatians 5, verse 4. Galatians 5, verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. This makes it clear that if we aim to be justified by the law, if we try to do it by ourselves, we're alienating ourselves from Christ and from his grace, his love, his mercy. If this is our aim, we'll be sadly disappointed, because we can never be good enough by our own efforts. This is why Christ had to die for us. And this is a stark warning, isn't it? We won't turn there, but Colossians 1:17 shows that Christ holds everything together. So alienation from the one who holds you together means that you ceased to exist. And although there's different understandings and different interpretations about hell and the fate of those who don't believe, those who don't accept that gift, but my personal view is that hell is alienation from Christ. And if you're alienated from the one who gives you life, you have no life. Like I said, that's my view, and therefore, I guess you can call me a nihilist. I know these other people got different views. Like I said, I'm not suggesting I'm right or I'm wrong, but that's what I believe. It is therefore a stark warning for those, well, not only for those who don't believe at all, but for those who legalistically cling to the law instead of relying on God's grace. Will they believe that all they have to do is believe? It's like being asked to jump out of an aeroplane with no parachute and having to rely on God's grace to save you. Would you jump out, or would you grab the parachute bag of the law just in case? And would you then hope that you're good enough to operate it? And in this context, the law is, in this analogy, shows a lack of faith in God. Do you truly believe and rely on Christ? Or do you think, oh yes, but, and grab the parachute? Humanly, it's easy to think, okay, well, oh, just in case we're wrong, oh, let's keep everything, let's do the best we can. But that's not what it's saying, is it? It's saying that if you try to be justified by the law, then you're alienating yourself from Christ. Let's have a look in verse 5. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit of righteousness for which we hope. Notice it's not our righteousness that counts. If it were, we would be failures. It is by faith in God's presence, His Spirit, His righteousness, that we eagerly await the righteousness that we hope, live in hope for. And that is Christ's. We are saved because of His righteousness, not our own. Verse 6, this is important. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Faith through love. This shows that it makes no difference if you are circumcised or not. Don't forget, circumcision is the sign of the Old Covenant law and the sign of being Israel. So the argument over whether we're, or anybody else, is part of the remnant of a lost tribe of Israel today is irrelevant to Christians. Remember Galatians 3:26 to 29 says that there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor female, and so forth. But we're all one in Christ. So whether you're Israel, whether you're a Jew, whether you're circumcised or not, that's not the test. That's not what counts. But it is faith expressed through love. And that's an important point in verse 6, is that the faith is not expressed through keeping the commandments or keeping any particular law. The faith is expressed through love. And we read earlier that love is the fulfillment of the law. So, you know, I mean, what is important is the love, is how we treat one another, is how we live our lives. When something is fulfilled, you look to the end result, and not what has led up to it. Let's have a look at Galatians 5:7-8. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. This uses the analogy of running a race. And not just running a race, but running a good race. You can imagine a race when you're just on the final straight, heading for the finishing line, and suddenly somebody comes in from the side and trips you up and makes you fall on your face. This is clearly a warning against somebody putting obstacles in front of people. We won't turn there now, but if you want more information about obstacles and what not to do, read Romans 14 on stumbling blocks. Romans 14 uses two examples of what it describes as disputable matters of days and of clean and unclean meat. This is clear that we should be happy with our own personal convictions, but that they should be kept between us and God. We should not judge others if they are convicted differently. It's down to between us and God. It's not saying that it's wrong to keep days or keep certain meats. What he's saying is don't put the stumbling block in front of other people. And again, that works both ways. So people can be just as legalistic one way or another way, in a whole range of different matters, not just days and meats, as is set out in Romans 14. And it's the worst crime of all to judge those who you disagree with. So at the end of the day, if it's a disputable matter, well, does it matter? You know, at the end of the day, if your relationship with God is right, and somebody looks at something and considers something differently, then they might be just as convicted and just as faithful to what they believe as we are. What he's saying there is don't judge, it just puts it all in a different perspective, in the right perspective. Let's have a look at verse. Oh, yes. So what it's saying here is that it's like running a good race and people were putting obstacles and stumbling blocks in front of them. And verse 8 is saying that the source of the stumbling block is not from God. Therefore, we must be very careful not to put barriers between people and God by suggesting that we have to do something in order to be saved. At the end of the day, salvation, well, Christ has done everything. He's fulfilled everything. And we need to believe in God's mercy and his grace, not put barriers and stumbling blocks in front of people. Because that, if we do, then that the source of that stumbling block is not of God, it's of the enemy trying to trip people up, trying to stop people from living the life that God wants them to live. Verse 9 uses the analogy of yeast. It says, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Yeast starts off as a very small thing, but spreads throughout the dough. So you've got to be careful that a small, disputable thought or an idea does not spread through the whole of our thinking and consume us. As the consequences will lead to unnecessary heartache and confusion. It's also a warning over wrong teaching spreading through the body of Christ. We all have to be careful not to allow that legalism to creep back in and to influence the way that we see other people. So like yeast spreading through the whole dough, we need to be careful that wrong thoughts and wrong attitudes don't spread through ourselves and through not only congregations, but the wider body. Verse 10 gives confidence to the congregations that they will not fall for the false message. But look at the consequence for the one preaching the false message. Let's have a look at that. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever that may be. It's a warning that whoever throws people into confusion will pay the penalty. And Paul doesn't mince his words. It's whoever that may be. Remember in chapter 2, it talks about Paul and Peter having a dispute. About Peter and the hypocrisy that he would be living as the Gentiles until some Jews turned up. And then he would switch and live like the Jews. You know, Peter and Paul, two of the biblical heavyweights, having a dispute. He didn't care who it was, whoever it may be. If it's wrong, then you will pay the penalty. And that's where the church only preaches what it considers is biblical, and has abandoned many things that were speculation that had become doctrine over the years. And what's the penalty if you get it wrong? Well, we read earlier in verse 4 that they're alienating themselves from Christ and falling away from his grace. You're putting barriers, putting obstacles between you and the life that is offered. Which is not good. It's a stark warning. Okay, verses 11 and 12 makes it clear that he was not preaching circumcision. And if he was, then why was he being persecuted? And again, with Paul, if you read all the letters and that, he went through the mill, didn't he, with persecution. Let's have a look in Galatians 5, 11 to 12. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, i.e. the law, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. So, you know what I mean? That's not exactly being subtle, is it? You know, it's saying, well, that's already too much information anyway. If you're going to sort of do circumcision, you should go the whole hog. Anyway, what he's saying is that he did not preach that. That was not what he was preaching. All he's saying is that to promote the law more than grace is taking away from the magnitude of what Christ had done for them and has done for us. And suggesting that somehow our efforts had something to do with it. If he was preaching the law, then there would be no need for the cross. And like I said, his feelings about the agitators were quite clear. And it just shows how strong he felt about those who were making others stumble, those putting barriers in the way of the churches there. Okay, verses 13 to 14. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbour as yourself. Again, he's being very clear. We're free from the yoke of the law. And, as I said, we're free from the yoke of sin. But we need to use this freedom responsibly. I don't know if any of you saw a couple of years ago when there was a referendum about the powers for the Welsh Government. Carwyn Jones, in his speech afterwards, said, look, we've been given freedom from Westminster on a whole range of things, but we have to use that freedom responsibly. And again, I heard fairly recently, that's something that Nelson Mandela had said when he was freed from prison. He said, look, we're free, but we have to live, we have to use that freedom responsibly. I can't remember, I couldn't find the exact quote, but it was in the news, there was some soundbite a couple of weeks ago. And the same is true of us. We're free from the law, we're free from sin, but instead of indulging the sinful nature, it says we should serve each other in love. We should be humble. And this comes back to the great commandment that is described as the summary of the entire law. It's a fulfillment of the whole law. To love one another. Before, we had the negative set of laws. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. Christ magnified that by saying, don't even think about doing any of the above. But love is a positive command to do something. And as we saw just now, love comes from God. It comes from his spirit, his presence in our lives. Let's look at verse 15. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Again, Paul keeps on going back and forth from the positive to the negative. So he's saying, this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't do, this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't do. Within the context of the issues that he was having in the day. And this is a warning to the Galatians, not to worry about what others are doing. You know, if you keep biting and devouring each other, then you will be destroyed by each other. He said, don't squabble amongst yourselves. Don't fight amongst yourselves. And unfortunately, that is the story of Christianity, isn't it? That you've got people having disagreements with other people and setting up the new churches. And, you know, instead of the body of Christ actually working together and being built up, we've seen that Christianity has done probably more to destroy itself than anybody else from the outside trying to destroy it. And people, when they look at Christianity, they see all the different churches and chapels and they say, why, you know, why can't you all be nice and work together? Internationally, for example, we've got one part of town, there's two chapels pretty much looking at each other. Very similar designs. And apparently that only came about because there was a group from one chapel started disagreeing with everybody else and saying, right, okay, we'll go across the road and do our own then. As it happens, one of them has been sort of carrying on with very few people lately, and the other one's been disused for donkey's years, and one of the newer churches has just bought it and are trying to sort of create a Christian centre there. So it's only now, after probably about, I don't know, when was it built? Probably about 120, 130 years ago. it's only now that it's starting to actually be used for something which is positive rather than being negative. But anyway, there we go. Unfortunately, again, you can see this even in our own church, that we've got literally dozens of splinter groups here, there and everywhere, all believing slightly different variations of what we used to believe, and all claiming to be right. But the dangerous part of it is that they all claim that everybody else is wrong. And it's okay if you think you're right, and if you're doing what you think God is telling you, then, well, that's one thing. That's fine. But if you're then running down the rest of the body of Christ and being judgmental, then that is very negative, that's very dangerous. And just to contrast that, the main church that they all splintered out from takes the view that, well, look, Christ died for everybody. So instead of judging everybody else, they're saying, well, look, Christ died for them, even if you don't agree. Well, look, you know, it's just a completely different change, different attitude and a completely different way of looking at it. The perspective is different. And we believe that God loves them all. We may not agree with them 100%, but God loves them anyway. Who are we to judge? I'm sure everybody else thinks that we're wrong as well, but, you know, whether they think that God loves us or not, that's up to them. You know, that's not for us to say. Paul, being Paul, on the other hand, as we've just read, he was not quite as inclusive, and that he was basically telling people that they would be cut off. So perhaps our we're included type of message, perhaps that is wrong. perhaps we should be stronger. I don't know, but I think that we are right. But there we are. That's only God is to judge who's right and wrong. And at the end of the day, people have a whole range of different views, and as long as you've got the core belief in Christ, then I don't know if it really matters if the disputable matters are different. But anyway, that's my view. So how should we live? How should we live? Let's look at verses 16 to 17. Rather than biting, devouring and all the rest of it in 15, it says in 16, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. Notice you are not to do. You know, humanly, you know, there's lots of sinful things which we'd very much like to do. But there's that conflict of God's presence in our lives. So what he's saying is, no, you if you do have a sinful thought, no, if you're walking with Christ, if you're walking with the Spirit, there is a conflict, there is a tension there. So you should stick to what God says, stick to the Spirit. This draws the contrast between the Spirit and the human nature, the sinful nature. What did Paul say in Romans? You know, I mean, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I know I should do, I don't. And all the rest of it. That's a really bad misquote, but there we are. It's constantly living in that tension. So although we're freed from the law, we're not free to do whatever we want. We're not free to indulge in that sinful nature. Verse 18. Again, he sort of keeps going back and forth from the positive to the negative. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So he's saying, look, you're not under the law, but, well, this is straightforward, but you're led by the Spirit. And if you're led by the Spirit, you wouldn't want to do the acts of sinful nature, which then comes on to verse 19. The acts of sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what he's saying is simple. We're not under law, we're under grace. But that does not mean that we've got a free rein to do what we know is wrong, because we're living under the Spirit, not under our sinful nature. A few sermons ago, I quoted Steve McVeigh from Grace Walk Ministries. And he described it like this. He says, greasy grace is a term used by those who say that grace is a slippery slope towards just doing what we want to do. They miss the point that authentic grace does allow us to do what we want to do. The secret is that authentic grace changes our wants. I think that sums it up beautifully. So what he's saying is that we just read that, Paul lists some of the obvious sins that normally appear in all these lists of sins and things. About all the different ways that people can trip up and the sinful nature. But he's saying that true grace changes what we want, so that instead of wanting to do all these things, it changes that so that we don't want to do it. So we can do what we want, but what we want isn't all of the above. That's what I'm trying to say. And notice that all these, the list in verse 19, they're all things that destroy relationships within the body of Christ. These are things that cause division, and we've seen that in so many churches over the years. The warning is that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're not living by the Spirit, and if you're doing all of the above, you have not accepted that gift of life. That's not to say that people won't make mistakes. Neither does it say that people can't change and they can't accept that life, and they can't start living by the Spirit. But what it's saying is that if you're not living by the Spirit, if you don't believe, and if you're therefore in doing all the naughty things that they've listed in verse 19, the immorality and impurity and adultery and witchcraft and all the rest of it, if you reject God and if you are focusing instead your life on that list, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You're rejecting that life that is offered. That's the negative. That's what not to do. So let's have a look in verse 22 to 23. Now we get to the fruit of the Spirit. We get to the fruit, the results, the results of God's presence in your life, which is the contrast. The fruit of the Spirit, it says, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So we've seen the result of not living by the Spirit versus the result of living by the Spirit. With God's presence in our lives, instead of doing all the wrong things, our lives will be characterized by love, joy, peace, and all the rest of it. Against which there is no law. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. If we belong to Christ, having faith in him rather than ourselves, we kill our own ambitions, desires, and passions, and we seek to be led by God's presence in our lives. As it says in Galatians 2, I am crucified with Christ and no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me. Verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. This shows that the importance of always being faithful to God's will and being able to being in step with him. Again, we can do this by prayer and study and meditation. We should be continually praying for him to reveal his will for our individual lives and being in step with that will. God multiplies and adds to the body rather than dividing and splitting. So we need to be careful to make sure that in all that we do is to his glory and to his honour. We're crucified with Christ. It's not our lives that people should see. It should be Christ's life living through us. Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Again, this warns us not to become conceited. You know, it's not about us. In and of ourselves, we are nothing. It is Christ that we need to rely on. It is Christ's sacrifice that has done everything for us. And this means that we should live peaceably with those around us. It's not about us, it's about Christ, it's about Jesus. So to summarise, Paul has a warning for the church, and at all levels, individually and corporately, to be careful not to add to the simplicity of the gospel, and especially not to put a stumbling block in front of anybody else. Saying that you're to be saved, you have to keep the law, undermines what Christ has done and alienates us from Christ with grave consequences. We need to believe that. And we need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died on our behalf to pay the penalty for our sin. Anything other than this is a false gospel, and we would then run the risk of condemnation. Love and the way we treat others is the fulfilment of the law. We don't look at the law, we look at the result, the fulfilment. If something is fulfilled, it is complete or finished. We see that the law was temporary and the function was to guide Israel until Jesus. We need therefore to be careful in what we read and watch to make sure that we don't get sidetracked by what is described in Romans as disputable matters to the peril of the things that really matter. What matters and what results if we keep in step with the Spirit is that the fruit of the Spirit will be evident in us, in the way that we live and the way that we treat others. The result of God's Spirit living in us and flowing through us is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law.